Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 9. Exodus, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 9. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. Then the Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." And Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out his hand and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord your God, the Lord the God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back in your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, then they may believe the second. But if they don't believe these two signs or listen to you, take the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground.
When we study the Scripture, I think we can learn some of the greatest lessons from some of the simplest questions that we can see within the Scripture. In Exodus chapter 4, this is a very fascinating backdrop, a very interesting time in the days of God's people. Children of Israel are in Egypt at this point in time. They're under the yoke of a tyrant king, a pharaoh in Egypt, who is not treating them the best, to say the least. And God's people are crying out for help. God hears their cries. And God, speaking to Moses at the burning bush, gives Moses some instructions. He tells Moses, "You're going to lead my people out of bondage." So Moses begins to make excuses as to why he's not up to this task. It's interesting that God calls him to do something, but yet Moses doubts that he can do what God instructs him to do. But nonetheless, Moses still gives excuses. In verse 1 it says, "But then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you.'" And in the next verse, the Lord asks a simple question. "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.'" God directs Moses' attention to this rod that he has in his hand. When we think of a rod, the translation that David Dixon read from a moment ago says a staff, a rod or a staff. You might picture in your mind a big stick, maybe a walking stick, something that's probably not as refined as a modern-day cane, but something that you could move around with. This is what Moses has in his hand. God calls Moses' attention to this rod because this rod, something that we might think to be insignificant or of little importance, but invested with the power of God, Moses uses this rod to accomplish some great things. Some very interesting things are accomplished. Moses uses this rod, first of all, to show his credentials. In chapter 4, we see God giving Moses instructions on how this rod is to be used. But if we turn over to Exodus chapter 7, let's read verses 8 through 13. The record says, "Then the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." We see here that this rod was used. It was thrown on the ground and became a serpent. Now, Pharaoh's magicians and such were able to duplicate that, but we still see the power that God has over man. Aaron's rod swallowed up theirs. God is showing his supremacy. So we see that credentials here are verified. If Moses is going to walk in to the king of Egypt and say, "You need to let God's people go," well, who's Pharaoh to follow such an order? Moses is going to have to validate his claim that he's speaking on behalf of God. This rod was used to do so. Another example we see in Scripture. A rod was used to strike the waters and turn them to blood. We'll read verses 17 and verse 21 of Exodus chapter 7. In verse 17, the record says, "Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." Verse 20, "And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." Through the use of this rod, the waters were turned to blood. A sign was brought forth. God was showing Pharaoh who he is dealing with, isn't he? Now, all of these that I have in the PowerPoints, we're not going to take the time to read, but they're there for you to read and consider. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, frogs were brought forth from the river. Lice was brought forth from the dust. Thunder and hail and fire was sent out. An east wind was brought, and locusts coming with it. And this one I do want us to take the time to read this morning in Exodus chapter 14, a very pivotal event in our minds in the Old Testament, and that is that the Red Sea was parted. In Exodus chapter 14, I'll read verses 16 and 21. In verse 16, the record says, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." So the instruction was to lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea. We see that Moses carried out that instruction, and the Red Sea was parted. This rod was an instrument in the hand of Moses to help deliver God's people, wasn't it? This little rod, something that we would think is insignificant, but it was used to accomplish something great and noteworthy. Something as simple as a rod was an instrument used in service to God, and many amazing things were accomplished. Through this rod in the hand of Moses, God shows Pharaoh who he's dealing with. You know what God did is he made his power and his supremacy known. To state it again, Pharaoh found out who he was dealing with. Pharaoh wasn't dealing with a bunch of men who were just unhappy who want out of here. Pharaoh is dealing with God, and Pharaoh found out you're not going to be against God and win. You will lose. Something small and insignificant but turned out to be a great tool in the hand of a godly man. There's a valuable lesson for that in us today in the church. But before we talk about that, we need to ask the question, what was in their hands? You know, Moses isn't the only one in the Scripture that we can read of who had something in his hand that we might think to be insignificant but turned out to be a powerful tool in service to God. Let's talk about Shamgar and turn to the book of Judges and look at chapter 3 and verse 31. Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. This is an interesting time in the history of God's people. Idolatry runs rampant among the people. Sin runs rampant. They're oppressed by their enemies as punishment by God. They cry out, and God sends a deliverer, a judge. In verse 31, the record says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." You know, the record is very brief about this man, this judge, Shamgar. One verse, but it says he killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. Now, being someone who's a martial artist, I've trained in combat arts for quite a while. I couldn't imagine standing out in a field with a sword or with a musket and a bayonet and trying to take out 20 people. That would wear you thin. But a man here who uses an ox goad and kills 600 men of the Philistines and delivers God's people. Just a small weapon, but he accomplished something great with it. He was a deliverer of God's people. What a noteworthy task accomplished with something that we might think to be so small in nature. David is also a perfect example of someone who had something small in his hand but accomplished something great with it. David had a sling and a stone. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know, in chapter 16, we read of Jesse bringing his sons before Samuel, the prophet, and we see that a young boy named David, who's ruddy with bright eyes and good-looking, is brought before Samuel, and he is the one who's chosen. His father says there remains yet the youngest in chapter 16, verse 11. There he is, keeping the sheep. So we have a young, lanky, ruddy young man who keeps the sheep for his father. And he walks out into the field of battle to go up against Goliath. In chapter 17 and in verse 50, the text says, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David." David prevails over Goliath with a sling and a stone. Some might even consider a sling to be a child's toy. Perhaps we might think of a modern-day version of a young man having a slingshot with a pouch full of rocks. Well, David had a sling, and he had river rocks that he used. Here's a young man, not battle-hardened, he's untested. He keeps his father's sheep, and he walks out into the field of battle against a battle-hardened Philistine. If you read about Goliath and his size and the weapons that he carried, you know, we might picture in our mind a 160-pound guy going up against a 220-pound boxer. Amplify the size of that boxer, and then you're talking about Goliath. And here's a young man coming out there to face him. And all he has is a sling and a stone, and he takes out a battle-hardened warrior with it. Why did David take out this battle-hardened warrior? David took him out because he had faith in God. David knew that he would prevail over this Philistine. He had what we would consider to be a small and an insignificant tool against such an opponent, but David prevailed. He accomplished something great, didn't he? David's a fascinating example to me of one who had something in his hand that we might consider to be small, but accomplished something great with it. You know, in verse 43, Goliath said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Goliath didn't think much of this sling and these stones, but he found out a lot could be done with it. A great deal was done with it. Something significant was done with it. But what about the widow in Luke chapter 21? Let's turn to Luke chapter 21 and read about this widow. Luke chapter 21. You know, again, the record is really brief about this woman here in this section of Scripture. I'll read verses 1 through 4. "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. In this scene here, we have the rich putting money into the treasury. But Jesus notes this widow, all she has is two mites. This widow doesn't have a whole lot, but what does Jesus say? But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. She didn't have much, but she sure attained noteworthy notice from the Lord. This woman receives praise from the Lord. You know why? Because she took the little that she did have, and with honesty and sincerity of heart, with love for God, she took what she had and she gave it to Him. An amount of money that we might think to be very insignificant, pitching two pennies in the collection plate. But this woman, the Lord said, gave all that she had. It was noteworthy enough that the Lord used two mites to teach a valuable lesson to all of us. Something that we think to be small or insignificant, but the Lord says sure wasn't. But in addition to the widow, we could look at the young boy in John chapter 6. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Here Jesus feeds about 5,000 people, the text tells us. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And we'll get verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This is a fascinating context. This young boy here has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Jesus uses a relatively small amount of food to feed a large amount of people. Jesus shows his power over quantity here. He took a small amount of food to show a sign, to validate his claim that he is the Christ. Jesus took something of a very small amount, an amount of food that we would consider to be insignificant and minuscule, and Jesus used it to show, I am the one who I am claiming to be. There was so much left over that you have said, the text says, 12 baskets of barley loaves left over. Jesus showed power over quantity. Jesus took something of a small nature and displayed his power over quantity, didn't he? You know, all the lessons here that we see are very simple. All of these people had something that would seem to be of little or no significance, but turned out to be of great importance. They took what they were given and used them to accomplish great things. I think you see what the point is of my lesson this morning. And now we're going to talk about a practical application to all of us. There are a lot of things that God has placed in our hands that we might think to be insignificant. We might believe them to be small, of no importance. But if we'll realize what God has placed in our hands, we can accomplish great things with them. So let's talk about some things that God has placed into our hands. Number one, God has placed your very life in your hands. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and in verse 14, James says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Our time here on earth really is short, isn't it? The older I get, the more I realize time passes by fast, especially when you have a job. You know, I can remember it wasn't too long ago I was flying back east to spend the holidays with my family. That time of the year is just about here again. I told Randy and Carolyn a few weeks ago, seems like just last week, Brother Lowell Blassingame was here preaching a meeting, and now we're a month away from our meeting again. Time flies, doesn't it? But our time and our life is not insignificant here on this earth. Our life is a valuable tool that we can use in service to God. As was mentioned in Bible class this morning, was the words of Solomon. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, and let's go to chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you want to read a book that talks about the purpose of your life, you read the book of Ecclesiastes from start to finish. Beginning in verse 1, it was written, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and planted all kinds of fruit and trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herbs and flocks than all who are in Jerusalem before me." And the text goes on. Solomon's pondering the question of life. What brings true happiness? Why am I here? What is the purpose for my life? What can I accomplish with it? Let's go to chapter 12 of this book. Chapter 12 of this book. In verses 13 and 14, the record says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." This is what Solomon has found out in all his days of searching, with all the money and the riches and the splendor that he had, exploring every avenue of life that he could. Here's the answer that he drew. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." There's the purpose of our life. To fear God and keep His commandments. Does our life sound like an insignificant thing? It's not to God. It shouldn't be to us. We can accomplish great things in service to God with our lives. But the question is, will we? In Acts 17, 30 and 31, we read that a day of reckoning is coming. Are we going to be ready for it? Our life is going to be put under the microscope in front of the righteous judge. Our life is a very significant thing in our hands, isn't it? We can accomplish great things in service to God if we will commit our life to Him. Paul did. "For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." God is the life of the Apostle Paul. Can we say the same thing? Is God our life? Pleasing Him, is that our aim and our goal? We can accomplish great things in the kingdom with our life as a tool. In addition to our life being in our hands, I submit to you that God has placed time in our hands. Time is in our hands. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, back in verse 1, it was written, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Days, that's talking time there. "Before the difficult days come, when the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them." God says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Get started early. Use your time wisely. Get started early, and you will be a very blessed person. Young is the time to start, because the difficult days will come and the years will draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. The Scripture speaks a great deal about time. Let's go to Psalms chapter 90. Psalms chapter 90 and read verse 12. Psalm 90 and verse 12. It was written, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. That's to use our time wisely, isn't it? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, how do we do that? Well, there's a lot of passages we could bring into play here, but one in particular that stands out in my mind is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 15. Paul, writing to the saints in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, he wrote, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is talking about time management. He says that we need to walk circumspectly. We need to walk carefully. Our daily sphere of activity needs to be governed by what? It needs to be governed by wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding that we gain from the Word of God. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God's will is knowable. God's will is understandable. And if we will commit our lives to that Word, if we will commit our time to the Word, then we will properly number our days. We will properly use them in His service. You know, in due time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, to live perfectly on this earth and give Himself up on the cross so that we would have hope. You want to talk about time management? God is the perfect example of time management. He created time, and He sent His Son in due time. Just as the Master uses His time wisely, the time that He created, we need to use our time wisely. If we don't number our days, we're not going to accomplish much. And the day will come when we're going to stand before the King, and we will not be prepared. Our time is a valuable tool. You know, when we look back in the book of Judges in chapter 2 and verse 10, there was a grave problem among God's people. A generation arose that didn't know the Lord or the things that He had done. Why was that the case? Because parents didn't take the time to teach their children wisely. Time is important. We might think it to be insignificant, but time is of the utmost importance to our souls. I also submit to you this morning, brethren, that God has placed our influence into our hands. If there's something that perhaps we do a real good job of minimizing, it's the power of our influence. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. At the Sermon on the Mount here, Matthew records for us the words of the Lord, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus says, we're the salt of the earth, but if it loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? By the way we live our lives, by the influence that we exert, you know what we do? We make the gospel attractive, don't we? Have you ever had anyone come up to you and say, you know, I wish I could be as happy as you. I wish I could live like you. Has anyone ever made that comment to you in the context of a spiritual discussion with them? The way we live our lives and the influence that we present makes the gospel attractive. Salt gives flavor. Something that has good flavor is something that you enjoy, something that's attractive. But if our influence is not positive, then what are we doing for the kingdom? What are we doing for God? We're not doing anything good. We're tearing things down. We're turning people away from the truth. We're not only affecting our own soul, but people around us is who we're affecting as well. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs and read chapter 22 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 22. And in verse 1, it was written, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." A good name. Do you think influence has anything to do with a good name? Yeah, it does. Goes hand in hand with it. The influence you exert affects other people's opinion of you. It affects whether or not you have a good name. We need to have a good name as members of the kingdom, don't we? We need to have a positive influence. Influence is a tool in our hand, isn't it? I believe that we see that with young Timothy. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy accomplished many great things in the kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read of something quite fascinating. Paul addresses Timothy, and in verse 5 he says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Now what was that? Paul calls to remembrance genuine faith that Timothy has. But where did this faith dwell first, it says? In your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. You think Lois and Eunice had anything to do with Timothy's faith? Anything to do with Timothy's upbringing? A great deal. You mean Lois and Eunice exerted a good influence on Timothy? You know, the old saying of "do as I say and not as I do" just doesn't work, but there's too many people who practice and preach that. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Our influence makes a difference. What you do will affect other people. Now, when other people see your conduct, they have a choice to either follow in your steps or not. They're a free moral agent, but that does not absolve you of your responsibility. Influence is important. Paul withstood Peter to the face. Galatians 2 records that. Why? Because Peter was the one who was told by God, "What I have sanctified, you don't call common or unclean." But Peter was scared to associate with Gentiles when certain ones came around for fear of what people would think. Barnabas, the text says, was even carried away with that hypocrisy. Peter, an apostle, exerted a negative influence, and it affected others in the church. Our influence is a tool that can be used for good, but it can also be used for bad. Now, brethren, how are we going to use it? We need to use it for good. It's an invaluable tool. It's of great significance to us, isn't it? You know, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, I preached a lesson several weeks ago on this. Paul told Timothy to do a whole host of things, for in doing this you will save not only yourself, but also those who are around you, those who see you. He's talking about influence, isn't he? God has also placed our opportunities in our hands. How often have we passed up opportunities to teach folks? To my shame, I have to admit that I have. How often have we passed up opportunities to do good things? Opportunity is a tool in our hand. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 here is an interesting text. We read of Jesus likening the kingdom of heaven, beginning in verse 14, to a man traveling to a far country. So let's read this context. I'm going to begin in verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But this Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a powerful passage. We have 3 men here who are given different talents. You know, I'm told that a talent is about 3,000 shekels and a shekel is a day's wage. Even this 1 talent man had a considerable amount of money, but he had a far less amount than the other 2. But you know what? The master still expected him to use what he had. This 1 talent man didn't take any opportunity to use what he had been given. And he didn't get very good news from his master, did he? We spoke this morning about this passage and a very real application of it. When we come here, is our question, what am I going to get out of it? Or is the question, what can I give? If we all come with the attitude of what can I give, then we're all going to come out richly blessed, won't we? It's a reciprocal relationship. But we need to come in service to God with the attitude, what can I do? What opportunities are there for me? In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. God has distributed to each one different talents, different abilities, and this applies to our opportunities too. How are we going to use them, brethren? Are we going to use them for his service, or are we just going to pass things up? Are we just going to take the talents that we have and not use them? We need to be looking for opportunity. The fields are wide unto harvest. How many people are in the Antelope Valley? Probably roughly close to, 500,000 folks? How many are members of the kingdom? The fields are wide unto harvest, aren't they? There's lots of work to be done. Are we workers in the kingdom? Are we using the opportunities that we're given? We'd better be. Our opportunity is a valuable tool. Taking the opportunity to stop and study the Word of God with somebody can be the difference between the destruction and the salvation of a soul, if that soul responds. What about encouraging our own brethren as well? You know, we need to encourage each other. Are we taking the opportunity to do so? We don't want to go it alone. We need each other. We need to take opportunities to strengthen and encourage one another. That's important, isn't it? Our opportunity is a valuable tool in our hand. Another thing that God has placed in our hands is our soul. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, our soul is an important thing. It was important enough and valuable enough to God that He sent His own Son to save our souls from death. Our soul is not an invaluable thing. It's not an insignificant thing. It's something that we can commit to God in His service, in wholehearted service. In Acts chapter 2, let's turn there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. The first recorded gospel sermon has been delivered on the day of Pentecost. In verse 40, Luke records, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Peter is telling them, you need to save your souls from this perverse generation. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, let's look at that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It was written here, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Because your soul is a precious thing to God, and it should be a precious thing to each and every one of us. If we commit our body and soul and our spirit into wholehearted service, what kind of things can we accomplish? Look at the accomplishments of the Apostle Paul committing his soul to God, and to all the many other men and women who committed their souls to faithful service to God. Look at the things that were accomplished and the things that were done. God has done all that a divine being can do for your soul, but you have to consider it precious. You have to consider it significant, and you have to act on God's instructions and commit your soul to Him. Will you? That's an important question, isn't it? Our soul is important. Something else that God has placed in our hands is our destiny. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, I've had a conversation with a man at work, well, two or three conversations with him, discussing the nature of our calling, discussing how one is called, and the idea that he has of once saved, always saved. The idea in the denominational world, an idea that's very prominent among them, is that your destiny is not in your hands. God has just got a box or a hat, and He's got names in it. He pulls it out. Okay, you're going to be saved. Okay, you're going to be saved. Nope, you're not. Just arbitrarily picking that your destiny is already sealed and there's nothing you can do about it. I submit to you this morning that that's just not true. Your destiny is in your hands, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There's the key, according to what he has done. That's your power to choose, isn't it? Yes, that is your power to choose that is exercised there. In Romans chapter 14, we read of the fact that we will stand before God in the day of judgment, verses 10 and 12. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Paul is talking about the way you live your life. That's what you will give an account of. In other words, you picked your destiny. God didn't pick it for you. If you choose to die in sin, you've sealed your own fate. Your destiny is in your hands, isn't it? Yes, it sure is. Our destiny is in our hands. It's not something that's insignificant. Don't think, my destiny is my destiny. I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything with it. Yes, you can. And the Scripture teaches that. If you take control of that and submit your life to God, what kind of things can you accomplish in the kingdom, submitting your life to His will in this book? Great things, can't we, brethren? Great, great things can be done. The last point that I want to present this morning, and then the lesson will be yours, is the fact that God has placed in our hands the ability to choose. This is one of my favorite topics to discuss. I like to talk about our ability to choose. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm sure many of you have the idea of Mount Carmel coming up in your minds, and well, That's right. That's what's going on here. Elijah up on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, the record says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Why would Elijah make that kind of statement if those people didn't have any ability to choose? That's a pointless statement, if I can't choose. Sure, they could choose. Let's turn back to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24. You know, we sing a song based on this verse, Joshua 24 and verse 15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What a challenge. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Why is Joshua challenging these people, telling them to choose if they couldn't choose? If God really has your fate sealed, you have no control over your conduct. You have the ability to choose. And don't let anyone ever tell you any different. You have the ability to choose. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The Lord says, "Enter by the narrow gate." If he says, "Enter by the narrow gate," that means he's given instructions on where that gate is and how to get to that gate. And you have to take the action to get there by living your life according to the gospel. You have the power to choose, don't you? Choice is powerful. We can think of a king who made the choice to seek the counsel of young, unwise men instead of old, wise men. And as a result, a kingdom was split because of a very poor choice that was made. Some horrible things have been done because of the power of choice. Look at the consequence and the things that fell upon Jephthah's daughter because of a rash choice and a rash decision that Jephthah made, making his vow to God to give him the first thing that comes out of my house. He comes home from victory, and out comes his daughter out of that house. And we see how sorrowful Jephthah was because of a poor choice that was made. Choice is powerful, isn't it? The choices you make affect other people. The choice that Peter made even affected Barnabas, as we have already noted. Do we think our ability to choose? Do we think that the decisions we make are an insignificant thing? They're not. The decisions we make are a powerful tool. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Is that your decision? That's a decision that will bring good things upon you, your family, and everyone around you. Let's not ever forget how powerful choice is. And with that, brethren, I will leave the lesson with you this morning. Obviously, this is not a lesson to teach someone what they have to do to be a Christian. But it's a lesson for those of us who are members of the kingdom to realize that God has placed a lot of things in our hands that are not insignificant. Don't get yourself into the mindset of, "Well, I'm just me, I'm piddly, I'm nobody, I don't have anything I can serve God with, I can't do anything." Yes, you can. There are a lot of things that God has given us that we can use as tools in His service. He's given us all talents. Then let's use them. So really what this boils down to is it's a lesson about duty, isn't it? It is our duty to use the things that God has given us. Are we? We need to be doing that this morning, and we need to be doing that all throughout our lives. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're not a member of God's church. We would not want to close any service without extending the Lord's invitation to you. Romans 10:17 tells us, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If you have heard the word of God, then you must believe. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told, that without faith it is impossible to be pleasing unto Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. After hearing the Word, you have to believe in God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 tells us that we have to repent. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." You cannot continue in sin and please God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You have to make the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." You know, it seems that people have a lot of trouble with that last point there. Baptism is necessary, and is a conjunctive word. Believe and be baptized. Baptism is necessary. Peter carried out that commission in Mark 16, in Acts chapter 2, when he preached, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." That's what baptism is for. You have to be baptized. If you're here this morning and you realize that you stand lost in your sins and you want to become a Christian, that is God's plan of salvation. You have to hear the Word, you have to believe, you have to repent, you have to make the good confession, and you have to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 teaches that God will add you to His church. And we can help you with that this morning. If anyone here in the audience this morning stands in need of God's forgiveness, whether you are not a member of the church and would like to become a Christian, or if you are a Christian and you need our prayers, the prayers of the saints here with you and for you, then we stand ready and willing to do that. And if you would, please make that known by coming to the front as we stand together and sing the song.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I"? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I"? Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways, working for the Master, giving Him the praise, earnest in His vineyard, honoring His laws, faithful to His counsel, watchful for His cause? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I"? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I"? Who will follow Jesus in His work of love, leading others to Him, lifting prayers above? Courage, faithful servant, in His word we see. On our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I"? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I"?
If you're visiting with us, you're our welcome guest. Please stick around for a few minutes after services and let us get to know you a little bit. And you're welcome to come back and join us again tonight at 5 o'clock for our evening worship service. I want to thank James for a good lesson this morning and look forward to Chris's lesson this evening. So please feel free to come back and join us tonight. And then we meet a midweek Bible study at 7 o'clock too, if you can join us for that. Chris?
One announcement I forgot to make. I don't know if everybody's had a chance to meet a gentleman named Jim Hayes, who's been with us visiting for some time. He's going to be kind of a long-term visitor with us, as it were. He's going to be stationed up at the base until May, I think. And so he'll be on and off with us for some time, but he is on a
Yeah, let's keep Jim in our prayers for a safe return back home. Yeah.
I picked up a message on the phone just before service. Forgot about it. John Richardson called, said that he was down at his back today, and somebody else, I think, the family also had a cold, so that's why they're not here.
Okay, the Richardson family as well. Let's keep them in our prayers. I don't have anything further. Daniel, would you dismiss us with a word of prayer, please?
Shall I pray? Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for allowing us to come worship you this morning, and thank you for that lesson from James, and thanks for being with him, and please help us to take that lesson to heart and apply it to our lives. And please be with those who couldn't make it here this morning, and Rick Shipper, and please be with Mickey as he's away doing a gospel meeting, and maybe the Hicks if they're traveling, and be with all the sick, and please be with the Jennings. They go through their trials still and await the retrial. Be with Ray, give him strength. And please be with all of us throughout the rest of the day and help us to arrive home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks. Appreciate it.